Today we get again into the account of John the Baptist. There's two accounts that I read to you. One was the account of the birth of John the Baptist. The second one, as I said, was Zechariah's prophecy or his song, which is sometimes called the Benedictus, which is from the Latin, the first actual Latin word that is in Zechariah's prophecy. It is the word for blessing, benediction. That's where we get the word benediction. So we're going to look at those things today. We won't get all the way through. But when we start out looking at the birth of John the Baptist, there's a couple things I want us to consider, at least to remember as an introduction. One of the first things is that John the Baptist's birth is miraculous. And one of the reasons it is miraculous is because it is a fulfillment of prophecy. And, you know, sometimes when you see the fulfillment of prophecy, that's really, not only is that a confirmation of the divine inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, but it's just, you know, it's exciting to see that these things were prophesied thousands of years ago, and now we're seeing them take place in the writing of Scripture. So John the Baptist was a prophet. He was the prophet of the Most High God, one of the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, is what the Bible says, and he was announced long ago. For example, by Isaiah chapter 40. I didn't mark the scripture. I didn't put it in my notes, but Isaiah 40, sorry, I said 50, I think 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway of our God, for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord God will be revealed. Okay, and that was, and actually that's spoken of in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist was the voice. He was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And that before Jesus Christ would come, God would send an emissary. God would send someone to prepare the way. That was within, you know, customs of that day. Before a king would come to a certain place, he would often send out somebody to announce the way of the king. In fact, that's sort of what a preacher does. He announces the message of the king. But John the Baptist would come announcing that Messiah was to come, repent. And he had a message of repentance, and his ministry was prophetic and it's fulfilling prophecy. We can also see this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, that would be John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me. Me is in capital letters. The Lord, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's the Lord. But he would clear the way before the Lord, John the Baptist. And incidentally, in case you keep reading that verse, it says, in the messenger of the covenant. I think that would be a reference to the Lord. The Lord Jesus was the messenger of the covenant. He's different from the messenger that would prepare the way. Okay, so anyways, and then also we see in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great terrible day of the Lord. That John the Baptist would confirm that. He would say that he's come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Because Elijah would come, and John the Baptist was Elijah, if you will receive it, he said, that he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And certainly, like Elijah was, John the Baptist was a spirit mighty in word and in deed. So this is a miraculous event. We also see that even what we're going to read today, when John the Baptist is born, it's miraculous. I mean, it's miraculous not only because, I mean, this is Elizabeth who cannot, she's barren, she's in advance in years. There's no way she's going to have a child. There's no way it's going to happen. See, unless God intervenes, unless there's a divine visitation, which is what happens. See, salvation is of the Lord. God has to effect these things to happen because human ingenuity, human flesh cannot do it. Elizabeth is barren, advanced in years. But what happens? God will give her the ability to conceive a child, and it will be John the Baptist. And even the account that we read is miraculous. Here's John the Baptist. He's deaf and mute. And yet, when he writes on the tablet, his name will be called John. His ears open, his mouth is open, and his tongue is loosed. And it's miraculous, and all the people are in awe. So it's miraculous. So I thought I had to have some way to introduce this thing So that's my, at least an attempt of an introduction. Sometimes they say in your introduction, you should make a joke. But I'm not a very funny guy, so I don't really have any good jokes. If I did, I would probably say one. But so that's my introduction. Okay, let's look at the account then. John the Baptist. The birth of John the Baptist, verse 57 to 58. Let me just remind us of this time. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. So here we have Elizabeth. The time has come for her to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. That's what we see. We've already seen how Elizabeth was advanced in years, how God enabled her to get pregnant. It says, just as this will give us a little more background, verse 24 of chapter 1, she hid herself in seclusion for five months. Mary came to visit her around the sixth month, and Mary came to stay with her for about 3 months. So it would seem that Mary was with her up until the time she gave birth to John the Baptist. Now, was Mary there at the birth? It doesn't indicate that. She could have been, but from what we see, she's not spoken of. She went home in verse 56. She returned to her home in verse 56. So it would seem that she was not present at that time. But we do see that there was some time, it was a big event. John the Baptist was going to be born, and then it says her neighbors and her relatives heard the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. So it's like she has her relatives gathered around as well as her neighbors gathered around, and it says they heard something. And they heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. It seems like they wouldn't have heard these things until John the Baptist had come, and until he was born. And then they heard the Lord had displayed his great mercy. And when I read that word, displayed his great mercy, it kind of stuck out at me because in the Greek, it's actually the same word as what Mary used in her Magnificat, where she says, "My soul exalts the Lord." It's that same word for magnify. And it would seem that Elizabeth had told her neighbors and her relatives that, you know, just the great grace, the great mercy that the Lord had poured out on her. That it was a magnificent thing, that the word is megaluno. And it means to display or magnify, that this grace and this mercy is being magnified in Elizabeth. And not only that, she tells others about it. She must have spoken of how she could have become pregnant, and she was barren, advanced in years, and how the Lord had really poured out and magnified the mercy upon her. She told about the blessings of God and what God had done for her. And that did lead me to think that, you know, the blessings of God can be used as a great opportunity for us to witness to others. Because that seems to be what Elizabeth did. You know, this great mercy had been poured out on her, been displayed, and she told others about it. And she did. Now, we can think about that for us, that if you're saved and you sit here today, God's great mercy, his great saving benefits have been magnified in your life. That you have much to say about the great blessings and goodness of God. Yes, not in saving you, yes, but in other ways. God is so magnificent. God is so glorious and so gracious to his people that he pours out blessings upon us. And I think part of a characteristic of a Christian is he is to speak forth the blessings that God has had upon us. He's someone who will say, "Look what God has done for me." And I'm not saying that's just an excuse for not preaching the gospel, but we are to extol the praises of our God. If he's done great things for you, like he did with Elizabeth, you should be those who should declare it. Declare it to your coworkers. Declare it to your children. Declare it to your wives. Declare it to your fellow church members. Even sometimes, you know, when we have prayer requests at the beginning of our Bible study on Sunday, our Sunday school, we also have praise reports. It's a great time to magnify the Lord. And that's what Elizabeth is doing. And she told her neighbors. She told her relatives what great things the Lord had done. You know, when Jesus delivered the man who had the legion of demons, and he delivered him. And, you know, the demons were driven out into the swine, and they went off the cliff. When the man was in his right mind, he came to Jesus, who was about to embark on the boat, and he wanted to follow Jesus. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." See, so that's what he did. Jesus told him, go and tell him what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And that's exactly what Elizabeth did to her relatives, to her countrymen. 1 Peter 2:9 says, to Christians, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, calls the church a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Have you ever heard that saying about someone singing someone's praises? Well, we should sing someone's praises. We should sing Yahweh's praises. We should sing Jesus Christ's praises, because he certainly has done wonderful things for us, and we should never forget his benefits. And we should proclaim them. And I do. I try to do that. I proclaim them to my unbelieving relatives. And I talk about the Lord because he's doing things in my life. It makes them kind of upset sometimes, but that's a way that will open a door to even the gospel. Well, verse 58, it also says that they rejoiced with her. Not only did they hear about what the Lord had done and his great mercy toward her, but it says they were rejoicing with her. So it was a time of rejoicing, for the people of God, that the birth of John the Baptist made people glad. Really, it was a fulfillment of Luke 1:14, which when the angel stated that Zechariah would have joy and gladness and many would rejoice at his birth. This is the fulfillment of that, of the words of the angel. Well, let's look now at the naming of the son. Naming of the son. Starting in verse 59, I'll just read it, verse 59. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They were going to call him Zacharias after his father, but the mother answered and said, "No, indeed, he shall be called John." I mean, he was emphatic. "No, indeed." So they come, they bring the baby after 8 days, as was the custom in that day. The baby would be circumcised on the eighth day. This was the requirement in Genesis and in other scriptures, Leviticus, about circumcision. The baby was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, circumcision was a symbol. It was something that showed entrance into the covenant people of God. And when the baby was circumcised, it displayed that he was entering the covenant people of God, much as baptism today, right? When you're baptized, it's a symbol of entrance into the covenant community of God. Now, the only difference is, I do believe, as a Baptist, that as we are as believers, we're saved, we enter into the new covenant, which is a believer's covenant, and it's only... That requires believers' baptism. In the new covenant, it's only for believers. No one will say they shall know the Lord, for they will all know me, Jeremiah says, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Everyone who's baptized should know the Lord. Baptism doesn't save you, but because you are saved, you get baptized. While in the Mosaic covenant, it was a little more loose than that. It included believers and non-believers. It included believers, believing parents, and their unbelieving children, right? They were circumcised. So... but that is what it symbolized, entrance into the covenant community of God in a work of God, of regeneration. Now we read that in verse 59, that when they came to circumcise the child, it seems like they were going to call him Zacharias after his father, that there was this pressure maybe from the relatives, from the neighbors, from the priest or whoever was doing the circumcision, what have you, that they would call the baby John Zacharias. That would be the typical custom of the day. That's really what we're led to believe, and that's what I, when I read the commentaries, that was the custom, that the firstborn child especially would be named after the father. But the mother, as we see here in verse 59, they were going to call after his father, but his mother in verse 60 answered and said, "No, indeed, he shall be called John. No, indeed. I mean, it's very emphatic in Greek. It's emphatic here. That's why you get the no, indeed. Now, how did Elizabeth know that he was to be called John? Because remember, it was the angel Gabriel that told Zacharias he was to be called John. So how did Elizabeth know it? I mean, Zacharias has been deaf and he's mute. He can't speak. So how did Elizabeth know to call him John? Well, we don't know. Maybe it was a divine revelation. That could be. Maybe it was that Elizabeth and Zacharias had some written communication whereby Zacharias told her about the angel that he was instructed to call his name John. We're not really sure, but either way, the mother speaks up. Elizabeth, he shall be called John. So then they said to her, verse 61, you could see they're a little bit perturbed. And he says, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And again, that was the custom of that day. They said, you can't really name him John. We want a junior. We don't want John. There's no one on your relatives named John. John's a good name, but that's not what you should call him. Verse 62, and they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. So then they seemed to indicate, well, you know, the father might be a little more to his senses. He might be a little more reasonable. So they motioned to him, which also shows to me that Zacharias most likely was deaf. Not only was he mute, he was deaf. They motioned to him. Even the word in Greek indicates they motioned to him for a sign. They were inquiring by making a sign. That's what that word means. So they try to motion to Zacharias, huh? What do you want to name Zacharias? And you know what Zacharias says? He, verse 63, he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. Now again, in Greek, I mean, keep going back to the Greek, but it's very emphatic. More in fact than we see in the English Bible. In the Greek, it would be translated as John shall be his name. The word John comes first. John shall be his name. He wasn't saying, well, we think we might possibly call him John, or we might call him John. No, he was certain. We're calling him John. So they're all marveling, all the people, probably because they realize that Elizabeth and Zacharias couldn't communicate, and Zacharias didn't hear his wife Elizabeth say that they shall call him John. So they're marveling. They're like, well, how did this happen? Okay, so that's the historical narrative of it. But this does show me something else, doesn't it? It shows me that Zacharias and Elizabeth were willing to go against certain familial and social customs of the day in order to do God's will. I mean, it seems like by their relatives, maybe by the priesthood, maybe by the countrymen, their neighbors, there was social pressures. There was familial pressures. No, you shouldn't name him John. Name him after Zacharias. That's the custom of the day. But they wouldn't go along with those social norms. They wouldn't go along with family expectations because they knew they had to do the will of God. Because the angel was very clear in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. You shall name him John. And they didn't do it. Shows they were godly. Shows they were trusting. Shows they were obedient to the voice of God through the angel, doesn't it? And I was thinking, what are some examples for us of social and familial expectations or pressures that we might have living in this world? What are some social pressures that you might face, or familial pressure that's pressure on you to maybe do something that's contrary to God's will? And you might know, you might be thinking of those things. I thought of some things such as maybe how you raise your children. You might have certain familial expectations of how you raise your children. You know, people will say, well, you should never homeschool. How are your children going to be socialized? You know, stuff like that. You know, other expectations. Oh, why do you have so many children? You know, there's certain social norms or familial expectations that might come up, but we cannot submit to that. Maybe some other examples would be, how do you spend the Lord's Day? You know, how do you spend the Lord's Day? Setting it apart for things of God. That might go against, that might rub some of your family members that aren't saved wrong or the wrong way. Maybe you're thinking on certain political issues of the day, like homosexuality. People might call you a hater you're a bigot. Or maybe your views on salvation and the exclusivity of salvation as only found in Jesus Christ. So we are going to be pressured to conform to society, to certain familial pressures, but obviously we ought not to do that. some scriptures that may help us when we think about how are we going to stand against those pressures, social pressures, family. How do you stand against that? Well, I think one question you should ask yourself is, who are you aiming to please? Who are you aiming to please? Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If you're seeking to please men, then you're not a slave, you're not a servant, you're not a Christian of Christ. That's what he's saying. In John 12:42, there were certain people who were among the rulers, maybe in the synagogue, maybe they were Pharisees or Sadducees, and it says that nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So we don't want to be those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We must fear God and not man. The fear of man is a snare. And I think that's something that we all struggle with from time to time. But as we see here, Zacharias, Elizabeth did not give in to that. We ought not to either. Matthew 10:28, sort of a really strong verse, says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That's who they should fear. Maybe this isn't a good example. I shouldn't bring up anything to do with politics, and I realize that, but I don't think this is politics. But, the lady got put in jail because she wouldn't marry the homosexual couple or whatever. You know, no matter what your thinking is on that, I'm not saying, one way or the other, but at least she's following her conscience. And you know what she said? She said, "I'm in prison now, but I have a clean conscience." And you know what they say about a clean conscience? It's a soft pillow at night. So she's probably getting really good sleep in prison. Better sleep than some of people who don't have a clean conscience at night. Must always maintain a clean conscience before God and man. Well, let's go on and let's see the result. We got 15 more minutes left. Let's see the result. It says, verse 64, "Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around him, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child is this going to be? The hand of the Lord is with him.'" So immediately after he wrote down, "John shall be his name," on this tablet that was wax, what happened? His mouth is open. His tongue is loosed. He can speak. He can hear. It's a miracle. And that's why the people are marveling. That's why they're marveling in verse 64. And what does he do? He begins praising God. Fear came upon those. And what do they do? What does man do when some miraculous event happens? They have fear. They marvel and they gossip. They go around and talk about it all throughout the hill country of Judea. But one thing I think is important here is that Zacharias was caused to be deaf and mute because of his disobedience. He did not believe the words of the angel, and really, he didn't believe the voice of God. He didn't believe the word of God, but now, after he's had probably more than a year to think about it, to ponder these things, what happens? He does believe, and he's very obedient. And what does he say? He says, "You call his name John," and he comes to his senses, and he proved by the naming of his son John, according to the instructions given by the angel, that he had learned his lesson. And that he really, truly had a saving faith. He truly had a saving faith now. And he was obedient. His faith led to obedience. Before, he said, how can I be certain of this? He was doubting. Now, he knows it. He names his son John. Sometimes, people like Mary and Elizabeth, they believe the words of God right away. Sometimes it takes others a lot longer to believe the words of God. Some people, I find it amazing, but some people sit in church year after year. My mom told me that she was in a church, in her church, much larger church. She said, someone just got saved. And I said, "Really? How old?" And they were like, well into their sunset years. Maybe they were 60 years old. But I guess this man, he took his family to church. He sat through church year after year, decade after decade, not believing the words of God. And then finally, he He came to believe, and he got saved. And it just amazed me. Some people hear the words of God, they believe the words of God, like Elizabeth and Mary, right away. Others, takes much longer. But what changed? Well, nothing really changed. The word of God is the word of God. The word of God is true. But God sovereignly decides to regenerate someone's heart. They believe, and that's what's changed. God regenerated their heart. It's called sovereign grace. And they believe the words of God. Another thing that we see is the first words that come out of Zechariah's mouth is blessing, praise and blessing to God. It would seem that he learned his lesson well. He wasn't bitter, he wasn't angry, but it led to worship. True saving faith evidences itself in worship. If there's not a lot of worship, then there's not going to be true and saving faith. True and saving faith will lead to worship, just like it does for Zacharias. So the people, they see this, they fear, they're marveling in verse 65, and they go and they talk about it all around the hill country of Judea. And they thought, what kind of person, what kind of child is this going to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And it was, right? The hand of the Lord was certainly with him. It means that God was strengthening John. He was with him. Well, now, let's transition. Let's look at the Benedictus. That's the birth of John. Let's look at the Benedictus. I like saying that word. Let's just start in verse 67 there. And I think what we can see from here, from Zechariah's prophecy, this Benedictus, we can see certain aspects of salvation. And that's what we're going to see. Some people wonder, this is something people wonder, is here's Zechariah, he's an Old Testament priest. I mean, the temple's still there. Christ hasn't even been born yet. And he prophesies, and he says all of these miraculous things about salvation. How does he know this? How does he know this? Well, he knew the Old Testament scriptures. That's one thing he knew. And I think that we have to come to the understanding that the people, the men, the apostles, the prophets who wrote the New Testament, they knew the Old Testament, and the new is based on the old. It's not just, you know, it's new revelation, but it's based, it's founded upon the old. All of these things are pointed to in the Old Testament. But also we see that Zacharias wrote, or he spoke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He prophesied. So maybe he spoke better than he knew. But yet, he prophesied about this great salvation. So let's look at some of the aspects of this salvation as we see this in Zechariah's prophecy. Also, I want to point out this before we get into it, is we also see, just as Mary's song, the Magnificat, spoke in the past tense, it's the same thing here in Zechariah's prophecy. It's all in the past tense of things that have already been accomplished. And why is it in the past tense? He's writing in the past tense because what he's showing is that Messiah's work is so powerful, it's so efficacious, it's going to be accomplished, that it's written as if it's already been accomplished because it's so certain that it will be accomplished. So he writes it in the past tense. I mean, obviously Christ hasn't even been born yet. And he's writing all these things about the Messiah in past tense. Why is that? Because he's going to certainly accomplish everything he purposes. God doesn't fail. God doesn't fail in salvation. He will never fail. Everything he purposes, that he will do. Sometimes the writers write in the past tense to show the certainty of that. So let's look now real quickly at this Benedictus. See several aspects of salvation. Some of these are really fascinating. So he prophesied in number verse 68. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now one of the things we see is that's an identification of God. He is the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel. Now, when we think about that, yes, he's speaking of Israel, the nation. He's the Lord God of Israel. Abraham, God chose Abraham. He said, "From Abraham, I'm going to build you a great nation." And he chose to make Israel out of all the other nations of the earth. He chose Israel. Israel was God's covenant people in the Old Testament. He chose Israel corporately as a nation. And I do believe this, though, when you get into the New Testament, not always, but Israel has somewhat of a different connotation. Meaning the Israel is not just the old covenant people, Israel, but Israel is spiritual Israel. It's all those who are spiritually related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Israel was sort of a type and a shadow of God's corporate people. It was his people. But then you get to the new covenant. New covenant Israel is believing Jews, believing Gentiles, all one people, this Israel of God, we might say. Paul even used that. I'm not saying it's used that way on all throughout the New Testament, but it's used that way. For example, Galatians 6:16 calls the church the Israel of God, those who are regenerate, Jew and Gentile together, God's people. You see, that's what the amazing thing is. We were God's people. God only has one people, not Israel and the church. There's only been one people, one thread of redemption, one people of God throughout the whole Old and New Testament. Those who are rightly spiritually related to Jesus Christ through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. That's why if you listen to these words, these were in 1 Peter 2:9, these are all identifications of Israel. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those are all identifications of Israel. And he's saying, now you as a New Testament church, you are the holy nation. You are the royal priesthood, a people of his own possession. Isn't that amazing that the church is a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, we might even say multi-nation nation. The church is a nation composed of many nations. Church is international. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So in the New Testament, Israel, believing Israel is not just Jew, but Gentile also, grafted into the covenant promises of God. But then we go on and notice this. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The first aspect of salvation, it says, is he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. So what I'm saying is the first aspect of salvation is that salvation is the work of God alone. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's all by sovereign grace, not by human merit. Look at verse 68. He has visited and accomplished redemption for his people. Who did that? God has visited his people. First, he visited Elizabeth, and he conceived in her womb. Or through John, he enabled Elizabeth to become pregnant and bring this forerunner. Then he visited Mary. And without a man, without being married, without Mary knowing a man, she conceives in her womb Jesus Christ. So God has visited his people. And you see, that's just an amazing fact of all of these things that God, through these barren women, through Mary, who didn't even know a man, yet God brings about salvation. He brings about his incarnation. And without the incarnation, there could be no substitution. And without a substitution, there is no salvation. So that's why it says God has visited us. God has done it. Not only did God accomplish it by sending his son, by doing all the necessary things, putting his son on the cross to die for sinners, for everyone who would forever believe in him. Not only did he do that, but then he visited his people and brought them to saving faith and repentance through his call, through the gospel. He called us to salvation. He has visited us. He has accomplished it. God doesn't try and fail. God always succeeds in what he does. And this just shows salvation is outside of man. It's not in man to save himself. He couldn't accomplish it. Only God could accomplish it by sending his son through Mary, putting his son on the cross, dying for our sins, reconciling us to God. God has visited his people and accomplished what? Redemption for his people. Redemption is sort of a big word, but it just means a releasing, a freeing, a releasing by the payment of a ransom. That's what it means. And then it says how he did this. It says he has accomplished redemption for his people. We'll know more about that. Not just Jews, but Gentiles also, his people. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Isn't that a weird terminology, a horn of salvation? A horn is really the powerful element of the animal. I mean, if you're gonna go against an animal, a rhinoceros or something, you know, the horn, you don't want to get crushed by the horn, right? That's the very powerful strength part of the animal. Well, that's what he's saying here. That's what a horn is. A horn symbolizes power and strength, not weakness. So how did he accomplish redemption? He's raised up a horn, a horn of salvation. Do you know who that horn of salvation is? According to Psalm 132, it's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's the horn of salvation. He's the one who destroys our enemies. He destroys all of the enemies. He raised up a horn of salvation. And he says, in the house of David, his servant, Jesus Christ would come as a descendant of David, the son of David. Zacharias is not talking about his son, John the Baptist. That would be from the line of Levi, but he's talking about Jesus Christ, who comes from the son of David. And it's only through David and his line that God promised that he would raise up David's descendant and give to him his eternal throne. So that's how he accomplishes these things. That's how he visits his people, because the Messiah is strong. He's perfect in his person and his work, and he will save to the uttermost those who come to Christ. Okay, but not only is salvation of the Lord, we also see in verse 70 that salvation was prophesied long ago. Verse 70, it says, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So salvation is prophesied from long ago. Salvation is not new. God has destined to save his people all the way from Genesis 3:15, that he will send the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. And ever since then, the whole Bible, in a sense, the whole Old Testament Revelation points to Jesus. It's a Jesus book. It points to him. It points to him in all the Old Testament ordinances and the sacrifices, the offerings, the priesthood, the temple, feast days. It all points to Jesus. It points to Jesus in its prophetic utterances. Moses spoke about the prophet who God would raise up. David spoke of the one who would sit on God's throne, in God's right hand, on his eternal throne. Isaiah spoke of Emmanuel, God with us. Jeremiah prophesied of the Lord, our righteousness. Ezekiel prophesied of the shepherd. Daniel prophesied of the Son of Man coming with the clouds and great glory and everlasting dominion. Micah prophesied of a ruler in Israel. And Malachi prophesied, as we saw, as the messenger of the covenant. So, salvation is not only of the Lord, where he visits his people, accomplishing redemption for them, it's also prophesied from long ago, not something that he just willy-nilly worked out, something that he prophesied from long ago, ever since the fall. Lastly, this is the last thing that we're quitting, verse 71, salvation is also from our enemies. And I think some people might be tempted to look at this Zacharias prophecy and they would look at it more of a geopolitical thing, and they would say, well, it looks like, you know, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about redemption, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us. Maybe he's talking about, you know, Jesus Christ is going to liberate us from Rome. Zacharias was thinking that, you know, he was going to liberate Israel from Roman rule, maybe from Herod and all the persecution and those types of things. Well, if that be the case, I mean, then I guess God would fail, because that didn't happen, did it? In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. At least the temple was destroyed, and people of God were scattered. I mean, the Israelites, just to show that God has brought an end to that system. So I don't think this is talking about some sort of political salvation from the enemies of Israel. This is talking about, again, spiritual Israel. Zechariah is prophesying better than he knew. He's talking about spiritual redemption. He's talking about spiritual salvation. I think as we read down, the whole context will prove it. I mean, the context talks about that he will give people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. He's not talking about politics here. In verse 70, he says, because the tender mercy of our God, and then he talks about the Messiah rising as a sun on the darkness. See, so this is talking about rescue from spiritual enemies. Spiritual enemies, not just from Rome or Herod or anything like that. So as we've seen, salvation is of the Lord, pure and simple. God has to visit his people. He has to accomplish it. Secondly, salvation was prophesied long ago. And thirdly, salvation is from our enemies. And it says, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and all those who hate us. And if we think about it, the Christian has enemies. We have spiritual enemies. We do. I don't know about you, but we definitely have many spiritual enemies. Maybe you read Pilgrim's Progress. You know, salvation in its barest form is salvation from sin, God saving us to eternal life, right? That's the purest form. We have this hope in a future kingdom. We have a hope of resurrection. That's the most purest form of salvation. But this text, I think, also talks to us about other, you know, it's already not yet. Yes, we will fully be delivered from our enemies when we arrive safely in his eternal kingdom. But yet, we still are on this pilgrimage. We still live in this present, hostile, evil world where we have enemies, where we have spiritual enemies. And God, I believe, is starting now to deliver his people. It's not just waiting for his kingdom when we'll fully be delivered, but we're being delivered. We're being saved. We shall be saved. And we're being saved right now. So what are some of these enemies we're being saved from? Well, first thing I can think of we're being saved from is our sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin, but you as a Christian are saved also from the presence of, from the power of sin. One day, we will be saved from the presence of sin when we have a glorified body. But if you're anything like me, you struggle with sin. But you're being delivered from your sin. The Bible says, "He who the Son has set free is free indeed." And truly, one of the blessings of a Christian is that we're saved from the enslaving power of sin, which I believe is one of our enemies. Sin. You are your own enemy. You have an enemy within you. You have an enemy within you that's never tamed, that always wants more, that will lust, that will apostatize from God. But we're saved from that enemy, the flesh. We're saved from sin. And you know how we're saved from sin? We're saved because Romans 6:4 says that we were buried with him through baptism into death. As Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, he says, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And I don't know if you understand everything I read, because it has baptism in it, and you think, well, what does that mean? I mean, I get baptized and be freed from sin? No, I think it's talking about our union with Christ, what baptism represents, our identification with Christ. And I would challenge you, if you don't know this text, if you don't know Romans 6, to get in it and to figure out what it says, because this is a precious thing for the Christian. That we're freed from sin. We've been freed from the condemnation of the law, freed from the power of sin, and it says we're slaves of righteousness. So that's one of the enemies that we're saved from. Freed from sin. That's huge. That's why Paul says, don't let sin reign over your mortal bodies, that you may obey its lust. He says, stop letting sin reign. If you're a Christian, you don't have to sin. I don't know if you knew that, but it's true. If you're a Christian, you can actually control yourself. You should control yourself. If you're a Christian, if you will apply the means of God's grace and think about this resurrection that we've had with Christ into new life, you can walk in freedom from sin. That's a glorious thing. That's a glorious thing. So think about wherever you might struggle with sin. Maybe anger, whatever it might be. And apply this truth to your life. What other ones of our enemies are we freed from? Well, we're also freed from our spiritual enemy, Satan. Satan once ruled over us. We were children of Satan, but no longer are we. The Bible says, whoever is born of God does not practice sin, but he who has been born of God, God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. Satan cannot touch us. He's a defeated foe. Yes, he will try to fight against us. He will. That's why we need to put our armament of God, the full weapons of God. But yet, you know what? Satan cannot triumph. He cannot lead us into apostasy. He can't lead us into total destruction. But we need to put on the armor of God. We've been liberated from Satan. Also, we are liberated from the world. This antichrist world, the world and its philosophies, its ideologies. Paul said, I'm crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me. That's why he says, God forbid I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been freed from sin, from Satan, and the world. But it's already, but it's not yet. I mean, we're already been freed, but we're still fighting. We're the church militant, is what the theologians say. There's the church victorious. We're the church militant. You're in a war. Someone asked John MacArthur, John, I think you should just lighten up a little bit. Relax. John MacArthur said, how can I relax when we are in the middle of a war? And it's true. We don't just have this laissez-faire attitude towards sin and death and the devil. We need to put on the armor of God. We need to put to death the deeds of the flesh that we may live. These are what the Christians are called to do. And not only that, God has delivered us from death, and our future resurrection will show that. Christ's resurrection has already shown that he's conquered death, which is really the worst enemy of all. That's the thing that people most fear is death. We don't have to fear that at all. So he has certainly, I go back to the text, salvation from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. Who's the hand of all who hate us? Well, Jesus says, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. It's unbelievers who hate us. It's the persecution of the world that we are saved from as well. So I think this is spiritual salvation. This is what Christ has come to do. He hasn't come just to try to liberate us from a government. He's come to bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. And with that, I want to just close with a story that I think this is an allusion to. And the story is Israel. And Israel is being pursued by Pharaoh. And they come up to the Red Sea. And the Egyptians and their army are following them. They come up to the Red Sea and they don't know what to do. They think they're going to be destroyed by Pharaoh and his army. And what does God tell them to do? He says, Moses, I'll just tell you the story. He says, you know, Moses, I want you to raise up the staff and the sea will part, and I want the Israelites to walk through on dry land. And certainly that's what happened. But what I think is a really significant thing is there you had the angel that was leading Israel, or the cloud. He was in the cloud. The angel in the cloud goes in back of Israel, sort of like as their guard to protect them from their enemies. So the angel, the cloud goes in back of them, and then Israel walks through the Red Sea as on dry land. And sure enough, when Pharaoh and his army pursue and they get into that Red Sea, what happens? Well, God closes the waters on them, and all of the Egyptians, all the Pharaoh, drowned, and it says God is honored. God is honored. God is vindicated. And that's what God does. That's what he does for his people. And spiritually, that's what he does for us. We have had not just a physical deliverance, but a spiritual exodus. That we've been delivered out of this present evil age. We've been delivered out of this present evil age. And we're still in a war. We're still fighting. But one day we're going to enter in safely into his heavenly kingdom. We'll come to the other side of the Jordan, and will enter in safely into his heavenly kingdom. Psalm 106:10 says, he saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and he redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. That's what this is an allusion to, and that goes back to the Exodus account. It says, the waters covered their enemies, there was not one left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. And certainly that's what's happened for us. And we believe God's words, we sing his praise, that not one of our enemies will be left standing on that day. And we'll be delivered safely into his heavenly kingdom. So what do we do now? Well, we can only do what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I don't know what spiritual enemies you're facing right now. Maybe they're enemies of lust. Maybe they're spiritual enemies of pornography. Maybe they're spiritual enemies of hatred and hostility. Maybe they're spiritual enemies of unbelief. Maybe they're spiritual enemies of fear and anxiety. Maybe they're spiritual enemies of death. Maybe they're spiritual enemies of depression. But I'm telling you, Christ is enough. That he is our victor. And if you follow him in his victory, you too will have victory. In fact, you already have the victory. You've already been saved. You already are delivered. This hasn't already been all worked out yet. So until then, As a church militant, we fight. And we don't trust in anything else other than the horn of our salvation. The Messiah, the horn of our salvation, the one who will destroy all our enemies. Because he's a powerful Savior. And he's sufficient in every way. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. So that's what we'll do, and that's what we see in Zechariah's prophecy. We see that salvation is fully of the Lord. He has visited his people. Also, I mean, isn't that wonderful right there? If salvation is of the Lord, where he visited us, then there's nothing we're going to do to lose it. He's accomplishing it. He's doing it. Also, salvation was prophesied long ago. Jesus said in the volume of the book, it was written of me. And lastly, salvation is freedom. Freedom from our enemies. Freedom from sin. Freedom from fear. Freedom from death. All right? Amen. I know that was like probably two sermons in one, but you know, you got a two for one today. So hopefully it'll be double the means of grace. I just didn't want to quit after the account of John the Baptist. So we'll look next time at the end of Zechariah's prophecy, and we'll just go on from there, okay? Let's pray. Well, Father, Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has given us the victory, even though we know one day we will fully experience that victory in all of its essence, in all of its magnificence, Lord. We're already experiencing it now in a minor way, Lord. We know that we do have freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the devil, freedom from this world. We don't have to go along with the world, its antichrist world system, its philosophies, its ideologies. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your great deliverance. Thank you for our great salvation. It certainly is such a great salvation. We pray that we would exult in it. Lord, we also do pray as we did see the example of Elizabeth and Zacharias, that we wouldn't give in to social pressure, family pressure. Lord, we pray that we would sing your praises. We would glorify our God, whether we eat or drink. It's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.